Now we turn to Genesis and 48. Book of Genesis and chapter 48. We are at Chessington in the evenings going through the book of Genesis. We have been so for nearly 4 years, and we are coming quite near to the end. We just examined one phrase last week, but tonight we're going to look at a whole chapter. May we ask God to make us attentive to the word, to believe that God speaks through the preaching of the word, and that no one will be deaf to his voice. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is no ordinary book. This is the book of God. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired all these things to be recorded, so that we might hear God speak to us through them. We thank you for the preaching of the word. We thank you that saints are built up, challenged, rebuked through the preaching of the word. We pray, Heavenly Father, we may be a humble people, that if there's anything we need to learn or anything you have to say, that we may be accepting it, not stubborn. We thank you that sinners are converted to Christ through the preaching of the word, and we pray that it may be so tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we are in the last hours of a godly man, the man Jacob, sometimes known as Israel. He has two names, a name that was given to him at his natural birth, and a name that was given to him by God, Israel. But he's coming to the end of his life. The time has drawn near that Israel must die, as the time will draw near for all of us when we must die. And God has seen fit to record for us quite a bit of detail about the last hours of this godly man. What happened there? He's taken ill. Word comes to Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, very powerful and influential and great man, that his aged father, who is now 147 and is obviously terminal, that he has taken ill again. He's sunk lower, and it may be the last time. And so Joseph hurries off and takes his two sons with him this time, Manasseh and Ephraim, to see his father. And when he walks in, they have prepared, those around him have prepared Jacob to meet with Joseph. He's propped up in some way on some kind of reclining bed, many pillows and everything. Nurses in attendance, no doubt, people around him to look after him. Great dignity in this old man, tremendous affection from his family, and his most favoured son and his most honoured son, an exalted son, has come to see him, ridden out from the capital cities of Egypt, out to Goshen to see him. And he's in a reminiscent mood, is old Jacob. He refers back to when God first revealed himself to him at Bethel or Luz. He recalls how God Almighty appeared to him there in that great dream, the stairway leading up to heaven, the house of God. And he makes reference to the promises that God gave to him there, which he has never forgotten down all these decades and decades. And then he makes reference to Joseph's two sons, who he knows about, but who, it wouldn't appear, he realized were there, because his eyesight was almost gone. He says that Ephraim and Manasseh are to be adopted into his family. He's going to take them for himself, and they are to be numbered with the family of God. They're to be the fathers of great tribes. He's speaking now under the inspiration and the prophecy of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if Joseph noticed that he put them in that order, Ephraim and Manasseh, though in fact Manasseh was the elder of the two, and normally they would have been spoken of in the other order, but there was significance in that. And then he thinks of his sorrow and he speaks about Rachel's death, his beloved wife who had to be buried by the roadside. And then all of a sudden he evidently sees that there are two with Joseph. We seem to have an apparent conflict in the text here. One minute it seems to say that he cannot see anything, and the next minute he says that he saw them, and he says, "Who are these?" I interpret that to mean that his eyesight was almost gone, very blurred, he could only see vague shapes and so forth. But he was conscious that there were other two, and he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said, "They are the sons that God has given to me here, Manasseh and Ephraim." And Jacob immediately asked that they should be brought near to him. And there's a look of wonder comes into those almost sightless eyes as these two sons, and don't think of them as little toddlers. The commentators tell us they were probably pretty well grown up by now. They were big fellas, they were teenagers, but they'd come to see their old granddad, who was 147 and who was dying. And they're permitted to come, and they're permitted to get up into his couch, as it were, amongst the pillows, because he wants to see them. He wants to get them really near to his face. I wonder if they might have been a bit scared. And he feels them, and then he's shaking very probably, and then he says, "Bless God for this day," he says. Because he says, "I never thought that even I would ever see your face again, my son Joseph. I'd given up all hope, and God has allowed me not only to see you again, but to see your sons again." Of course, they were a little bit too much for their aged grandfather to be lying on top of him or sitting upon him or whatever they were doing. And Joseph is a little anxious, and he pulls them away, and Joseph bows himself to the ground. He recognizes that he's in the presence of the godly man who is in his last days and possibly hours. Jacob is going to bless those boys, and they are brought near to him for the blessing. Tremendous honor to have this blessing. And Joseph is very careful to put Manasseh, the oldest, in his left side, and the Ephraim, the younger one, on the right side, so that they get the correct hands laid upon them, because the right hand was the one of the most important blessing. It was just the custom of the time, but very important, very solemn. And to his consternation, aged Israel crosses his hands, and he puts the right hand on the head of Ephraim, and he puts the left hand on the head of Manasseh. And he utters these words, and he utters this blessing, and he speaks of his God, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. And Joseph protests, "You've got it wrong, Father, if I may be so bold. You made a mistake. Ephraim is the younger." "I know," says aged Israel. We sometimes think old people don't know what they're doing. They know a lot more what they're doing, and we sometimes give them credit for it. He says, "I know. They're both going to be great men, and God's blessing is going to rest upon them both. But Ephraim is going to be the greater, because, you see, God is a sovereign God, and he isn't dependent upon the mere customs or usual workings of mankind. And if he chooses to let his blessing rest upon the younger rather than the older, then he will." And he told Jacob about it before he died. And it had happened before, if you read your Genesis. And so the blessing is given in its fullness, and to Joseph too, and the promise that though he is about to die, God will be with Joseph and bring him and his people back again to the promised land. Now, what can we learn from all this tonight? I say we have here a glimpse into the last hours of a godly man. And I want to suggest to you that this man, Jacob, is looking upward. And he's looking backward and he's looking forward in these last hours. I want you to see, first of all, that he's looking upward. God seems to dominate his thinking and his speaking, doesn't he? We have it again and again. He keeps making references to God. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Verse 11. Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, and lo, God has let me see your children also. Verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my life long to this day. Verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And verse 21, God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. So you see how he's dominated by God. And this is the mark of a godly man. And I want to suggest to you that this is something we need to hear a lot more about in this day and age. Godliness. This is a biblical word for a Christian, a godly person. But we don't hear that too often today. The Bible divides mankind into two categories, the ungodly and the godly. Those who care nothing ultimately for God, they may have paid some lip service to the fact that the world didn't happen by accident, that there is a designer behind the design. The Bible says only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. We live in a day of fools today. But because a person believes that there's a creator behind the creation doesn't make him a Christian. He may live as if there were no God and ignore God in his life, and the Bible says he's ungodly. And in Romans chapter 1 we read that the wrath of God is upon the ungodly and upon the wickedness of man. And in the first psalm, where we have the saved contrasted with the unsaved, blessed is the man. And then it comes on near the end, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Ungodly. But those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, and those who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called the godly. The Bible says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. This is what a Christian is. He's somebody whom God has set apart, and he's called godly. We are told to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And I say, this is a godly man at the end of his days. God has taught him to be godly, and we need godly men and godly women today. And godly boys and godly girls. People who are not conformed to the image and the patterns of this world, but transformed, and who have God at the center of their lives instead of man. What characterizes a godly man? Well, let's divide it into two. First of all, he's godly in his thinking. And that's the first thing, because as a man thinketh, so is he. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What a man believes in his mind and in his heart will determine how he behaves, and this therefore comes first. And a person who is godly has God constantly in his thoughts and in his mind. And he worships God in his Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he remembers that the Holy Spirit's work is to point away from himself to the Son, that he will glorify Christ, and that the Christ's work, the Son's work, is to bring him to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus. And he worships God, and he's dominated by God in his thinking. His thinking could be summed up in this text, as the Apostle Paul's was, his theology. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. You a godly person in your thinking tonight? A godly person doesn't believe the world came about by some evolutionary chain of events, but that God created the world. He believes in a creator God, who speaks and it comes to pass, and who creates by his word out of nothing. And it takes faith to believe that. But if he's godly, then he does. He doesn't believe that this world is sustained either by some clockwork laws which operate in and of their own accord. He believes, because God has told him in his word, He believed that God sustains everything also by his word and power. Everything that's going on, all the forces of nature, all the laws that we speak about, the stars in their courses, the sun shining and the moon and everything, God holds it all in place. Without God it would fall to pieces. He believes that God is sovereign and that God rules over all and that God is the Lord of history. He doesn't believe that kings and princes are the lords of history, not ultimately. He believes that God is in control of everything. It's his story. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so he doesn't speak about chance or good luck, he speaks about providence. Not as a flippant slogan either. When he speaks of providence, he has a capital P, because it's the working of a sovereign, holy God in circumstances and in history. He believes that God saves, and he believes that God destroys. Or if you like, he is a godly man in his thinking. A man thinks as he prays. He doesn't begin his prayers with his problems. He begins his prayers like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God dominates his thoughts before he begins to get down to man and everything. And as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. God dominates his behavior as well. This is godliness. He fears God. He walks in the fear of God. That means not that he has a cringing fear of God's condemnation, because he's in Christ Jesus and he has no fear of that kind. No condemnation now I dread. He has a fear of God because this is godliness. He has respect for God. He pays attention to God. He doesn't want to grieve God. But God is his Father and he loves his Father. And God's Spirit witnesses with his Spirit that he is a child of God. And he cries, Abba, Father, which is the intimate name for God. He's on intimate terms with his God, but he never loses his respect, his fear for the God whose name is to be hallowed. Godliness. He meditates in God's book. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. A godly man is a man of God's book. He's a man of God's laws. He's learnt that he could never be saved by keeping God's laws, because he could never keep them. He's saved by God's grace that he might keep God's laws. He doesn't cast the law aside. The law of God is the loving expression of his Father, and he wants to please him. He honours God's day because he's told in God's law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We very often forget. If he's a godly man, he remembers the Sabbath day. And the whole day is given to the Lord, because he doesn't take the commandments and pick and choose what he will accept and what he won't accept. The law of God is now written upon his heart. And he's a godly man. He wants to be like God because he wants to bear the family likeness. God is his Father, and his Father has said, Be ye holy as I am holy. He treats God seriously in every aspect of his life. He believes his marriage was ordained of God, and he wants God to be at the center of it. He believes his home was given to him by God, his buildings and his family, and he wants God to be at the center of it. And there's the family altar there, and there's family prayer, and the things of God are spoken of, and they're natural. The children are brought up to know that they have a God in heaven and a Father who looks after this family. His work has been given to him by God, and God dominates his work. He does it unto the glory of God, whatever it may be and however mundane. If you like, a godly man can be summed up like Elijah, who strides onto political history in 1 Kings chapter 17. Ahab had never heard of him. Who's this peculiar prophet in this funny clothes? And Elijah says, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no rain or dew these years without my word. And then he walks out. And they said, Crazy man, crazy. We've had a loony. But when no rain came for a year, they began to wonder who he was. And when no rain came for some more months, and the next rainy season came and went, and there was no rain, he'd got scouts out everywhere, find that man. This is a godly man. He doesn't fear what man shall do unto him. He fears only God. And he stands and he walks and he lives and he dies under the living God. And as I describe these things, I'm accused, as I'm sure you are. How many are there in the churches today who can really be described as godly? And yet I'm sorry to say that many of us could be easily described as worldly. Worldly. But Jacob was a godly man, and he's looking upward in all his thinking in these last days of his life. Now he's looking backward. He's looking backward. He's reminiscing, as we have said. He goes back to Bethel and he speaks of that. And let's take it from verse 15. Genesis 48, we'll look at it together. The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked. Well, he's looking backward there, isn't he? He learnt his religion from his father and from his grandfather. Not that he could know the living God through them, he could only learn of him by them. He had to have his own experience, and he had it. He came to know God himself, but it was the same God that they worshipped, the one true and only living God, before whom they walked and who walked with them. The God who has led me all my life long to this day. The word led there is shepherd. The God who has shepherded me all my life long to this day. Oh, what a wonderful testimony that is. 147 years old. In his dying hours, he looks back all down those years and he says, the God who has been my pastor, who has been my shepherd and who has looked after me. Thinking back to Bethel when God appeared to him and gave him those promises and showed him himself. He didn't have anything then of this world's goods. He was fleeing, for he was a sinful man and he'd done wrong. He was on the run from the wrath of his brother. What possessions he had were wrapped up now in a knapsack or a handkerchief, and that's all he had, and he slept rough, and he had a stone for his pillar on that occasion, and he thought there was nobody with him and nobody loved him and nobody cared for him, but God did, and God was there. And he said in the morning when he wakened up, you remember, why, this is a fearful place. It's none other than the house of God. He never forgot it. And he went up to Haran and he met with his relatives there, and he worked for 14 years for nothing, no wages, that he might marry the girl he loved. No wonder she was precious to him. And God prospered his uncle, for whom he worked for nothing, and then God prospered Jacob, and God protected him too, and God called him out of that place and led him back to face his brother and to make it up with his brother, because we can't run away forever. But now he'd known the protection of God, and God appeared to him again. And then he had that experience the very night before he was to meet up with his brother. He had that experience when he was all alone once again. All his possessions had been sent over the brook. He was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him in the night. The angel of the Lord, who blessed him. Oh, he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he was blessed and he prevailed, and he was called Israel, the Prince of God, the one who has prevailed. He was blessed and he'd never forgotten it. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. How interesting that he puts it like that. You see, in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is none other than the Son of God manifesting himself to man. If I had the time, I could prove that from scripture after scripture. It was the Son of God in an appearance to Jacob at that brook Jabbok that wrestled with him. He didn't know until after some time, but he never forgot it. Whenever else God had appeared to him, it was in the person of the Son, because that's the only way we shall ever see God. the person of his Son. He says, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. I wonder if he put it that way because he was prophetically, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looking down the years to when that angel of the Lord should become a baby and be incarnate in a human life and live up out his life for 33 years and then go to a cross and die to redeem his people from their sins. I think Jacob spoke here more than he knew. The angel who has redeemed me. It's a wonderful thing when a man can look back over his long life and say, God has always been with me, the God of my fathers, and the angel has redeemed me from all evil. Somebody may say, well, what did he say to Pharaoh? He said, few and evil had been his days. Now he's saying God had redeemed him from all evil. How do you tie that up? Well, you see, the Lord does redeem us and save us from all sinful evil, but he doesn't save us from all sorrow and difficulty. He saves us through it. Through it. And when Jacob said to Pharaoh, few and evil have been my days, I think primarily that he meant, I have had a life which has been touched many times with sorrow and with many difficulties and with much heartache. But now he's testifying to the faithfulness of God, that God has been with him, not only by the green pastures and the still waters, but through the valley of the shadow of death and through sorrow, as many of us would testify. My father is not 147, but as things go these days, as you know, he's getting perhaps to his last years. Certainly he suffered many sorrows. He should have had three boys of his first wife, but two of them were stillborn. Leastways, one of them was stillborn. I think the other one died very shortly after birth. And one survived. Me. And then my mother died in 1940 after a long illness. So having buried three children, he then buried his wife. And in due course, the Lord gave to him another wife. They had a little girl, and she survived. And they had another little girl, and she died aged two of a tumor on the brain. He's known the heartaches of years and years in the pastorate. He's known many times what it's been to be without much of this world's goods. If he was here now, as I think you know well, if he was here now and you asked him for his testimony, he would say, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has pastored me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, has given me the greatest blessing of all in my crowning years, to see his blessing upon my lad and to see his blessing upon my lass. Because his lad is a preacher of the gospel at Chessington and his lass is with Operation Mobilization working for the same Saviour. And if you're a godly man or woman, parent, you would want no greater blessing than that. And you would testify to the faithfulness of God as he would. If you mentioned to him his sorrows and his griefs, oh, he would say, those were nothing but instruments in the hands of God to mould me and to chasten me and to refine me. Blessed be my God, who doeth all things well. He's looking back. Here's Jacob. But in the third and last place, he's looking forward, isn't he? He's adopted the boys into his family. Because he wants them to be inheritors of the blessings of God upon his people. He doesn't want them to stay in Egypt and hold office or have the pleasures and the education of Egypt. Oh, they may have a lot of this world's goods in Egypt, but there's a better thing for them than that, that they should be taken into the family of God, strangers and pilgrims though they will be. that they should give their names to great tribes in Israel. So he says he's adopted them into his family, and Joseph accepts that because Joseph was a godly man and he knew that the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness was more important than any treasures of Egypt. And he's looking forward. Read verse 21. Israel said, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." He's looking forward to their return to the land and to the fulfillment of the promises that God had given. Verse 16, "Bless the lads, and in them let my name be perpetuated in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." He wants God's blessing upon these young boys who are going on now. His time has come to go to sleep with his fathers, as he puts it. And next week we shall be looking at that. Next Sunday night we're going to preach, God willing, upon Jacob died and was buried and lived happily ever after. And we shall be looking in that sermon as, is it Christian to cremate? We should be thinking about burial. But tonight we see him, before he goes, blessing the lads and calling God's blessing upon the lads. Oh, parents, tonight, do that. Call down God's blessing upon your lads and upon your lasses. Make sure they attend upon the means of grace. Bring them where God can bless them. Encourage them to listen to the word as it's preached. May I just say a little word to parents with youngsters? We have a creche until they're 7. I would say after they're 7, they are capable of being encouraged to listen to the word. Don't give them books to read or crayons to crayon with or puzzles to do. I know they're only tiny, but encourage them. Say, "Now, you listen to the preacher today and see if you can understand anything he says. And when it's over, I'll ask you." And then pray, "Oh, Lord, bless my lad. And bless my girl." And never take them away from a gospel ministry. All the parents whose hearts are broken tonight because when their youngsters were growing up into their teens or earlier, they went off after some gold that was offered to them and they took their youngsters away from a gospel ministry. And they began to learn worldly ways instead of godly ways. And the blessing of God didn't come upon them as it had before. And now they turn round and say they don't walk in the way of the fathers. And the parents' hearts are broken. If we're going to pray for the salvation of our youngsters, we have to bring them, as Joseph brought them to Israel, we have to bring them where they might likely get the blessing of God. Do you pray for them by name? Teachers tonight, do you pray for your children? Have you prayed for them this week? Those boys and girls in your class? Have you said, "Oh Lord, bless those lads. Bless Peter and bless John and bless Malcolm and bless Stuart." Nobody else will pray for them. Their parents won't pray for them. They come from godless homes. And even if they come from Christian homes, I'm sorry to say that maybe even their parents don't pray for them. Call down God's blessing upon them. YPF leaders, JF leaders, pray God's blessing upon them and do everything you can to bring about that which you pray for, or else your prayers are hypocritical. And so am I. Somebody says, "Well, doesn't he seem to be concerned with earthly things as he's dying? Ought he not to be thinking of heaven and looking towards heaven and the skies?" Well, yes, I think he is, but I think he is concerned with earthly things and the promises of God as they shall be fulfilled out upon the earth. And so should we be as Christians, even in our dying moments. We are to be concerned about the future of the church on earth and the promises of God. And we're to be concerned about the future generation. He is. "God will bring you back," he says, "to the promised land. God bless these lads. This is going to happen. I've laid up that for you. I'm giving you this." As we're going to see next week, he brings them all in front of him to tell them all what's going to happen. Of course he is concerned about the church of God upon earth. And so should we be. as well as the church of God in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us in his word that many shall come from east and west and north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God. That the gospel is to be preached throughout the world to every nation and to every creature, and we're to get on with that, and we're to be concerned about it. And we're to be concerned about the reformation of the church. That's why John and I spend hours and hours and hours on the constitution, revising it, of this church, that we might be moving forward. We bless God for the constitution that was given. Now we want to see if we can improve upon it and move forward, for God continues to teach a church. If we never learn anything, then we must be in a bad way indeed. And all the time we're saying to ourselves, we're not just concerned with ourselves, of course, we're concerned if the Lord tarries, with generations to come perhaps. We are to prepare for that and lay up treasure for that and think about that, just as Jacob was doing. But just as his eyes was upon the earth and the church upon the earth, of course his eyes was upon heaven. These all died in faith, we read in Hebrews 11, not having received what was promised. Well then, what about them? They desire a better country, a heavenly one. He knew where he was going, even if he didn't know as much about it perhaps as has been graciously revealed to us, and that's not an awful lot. By faith, says the writer to the Hebrews, he sojourned in the land of promise, Abraham did, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. They were the same, heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked forward to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did. They were concerned about the fulfillment of the promises on earth, but they were also looking forward to something that these promises symbolized and spoke of, that was spiritual and heavenly and perpetual. And so, of course, he was concerned about heaven. You see, faith can look always at once. A godly man who has faith can look always at once. Now, with our vision that God has given to us in our bodies, well, we can't do that. We've got limited vision. Mind you, I think I once saw a bird in a zoo. Now, I'm not sure about this, and the zoologist can correct me, but I think I saw a bird in a zoo with its eyes set to one side, and one eye, the two eyes worked independently. And one could roll round one way and the other could revolve around the other way, and he could look forward with one eye and backward with the other eye, or up with one eye and down with the other eye, so you could never creep up. I don't know how he ever got into that zoo, because you could never creep up on him, because he could always see whether you were coming or not. But with our natural eyes as men and women, we have them tied together, and we focus, generally speaking, frontwards. But you know, with the eyes of faith, you can be like Jacob. Now and in your dying moments, whenever they may be, you can look backward and you can see how the Lord has shepherded you and blessed you. Don't be ashamed to testify of that. Older friends, older Christians here tonight, you tell the young people of the way that God has led you and blessed you, and the Son of God who has redeemed you. Older ones coming near the end of life, you have a duty to do so. It has a profound effect upon the young. Boys and girls here tonight, listen to me. I've been a Christian now years, and I will testify it hasn't been easy. I could say that I've had sorrows of one kind or another, and it's tough sometimes to be a Christian, but I would say this to you boys and girls, there's no other life worth living. And God is faithful, and he will be with you, and he will bring you through all these tough times, and he will bless you, and you'll have a life which is satisfying, and it's the only life which is. And this is what this old man had learned. He wasn't perfect, you know that. He was an old sinner, and he was a young sinner in his young days. But God had refined him, and now with the eyes of faith he can look backward, and so can you and I. And he could look outward. He could look to those around him and ask God's blessing upon them, because faith is linked with love. And he could look onward to the future and know that God is working his purposes out and would surely bring them to pass. He didn't need Jacob. Jacob's time had come to die, and he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He may be pleased to use us. He doesn't need us. His purposes will ripen with or without us. He's the Almighty God. But we're to be concerned about them and play our part if he will and serve him. But best of all, with the eye of faith, we can at the same time be looking upward. And this is most important of all, that we be a godly people. This is what constitutes a Christian. Hebrews tells us a little bit about Jacob at this scene. It says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Oh, I love that. Do you know what it conjures up for me? It conjures up this scene. There they've been, these boys. He never thought he'd see them. Now he's seen them just dimly, and he's handled them, and he's spoken to them. And his hands have rested upon their head. He's uttered these blessings that he wanted to utter. Prophetic blessing, great blessing. Now Joseph is retiring. He's going, taking them away. And the aged patriarch asks for his staff. And he props himself up as best he can in his illness and his shakiness. And he leans upon his staff and he worships his God. That's godliness. You can worship God wherever you are. It's right that we should come here to gather together. God has commanded us to do that. But what if you can't? What if you're ill in bed? Worship God. What if you get to an age of senility and you've been put to bed perhaps for the last time? Try and just get them to prop you up on your pillows that you might worship God and let them know that you're worshiping God. These tapes are sometimes listened to in hospitals or people at home or people who are aged. And I say to anybody who will hear this tape, in years to come maybe, get up if you can a little on your bed. Get them to hold you while you worship God. You can worship God lying down, yes, but let them know. Let it be a testimony that you believe in God. That your heart and your mind and your life and your very dying breath is centered upon the God who is your Saviour. That's it. I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my richer powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past while life and thought and being last or immortality endure. May God grant in this great congregation tonight that he will call out for himself men and women and boys and girls who shall be godly. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this testimony of this dying man. We know there was a time when he wasn't godly, when he thought of himself, when he grasped after things and cheated and lied. We know there was a time when he had to run away. We know he was a crafty cheat at times. He was a sinful man. Oh, how we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you save sinners, and that you accept people such as him and such as us, and turn them into godly men. Men who give their testimony to the faithfulness of God, their Redeemer. We pray that you will turn us into godly men and women. We pray that we may know that inward work of grace that puts God at the centre of all our thinking and our behaviour, that we might look upward and outward, backward and onward, and have God at the centre of it all. For Jesus' sake, Amen.